Revelation can be a bit heavy, can't it? The story with the church in Pergamum, and it'll continue when we look at Thyatira, is the story of a church that's sprung a leak. When we were together last week, we were looking at Ephesus, which is a church that understood and highly valued the call to truth, even when truth stinks to your neighbors, especially when truth stinks to your neighbors. A call to cling to truth, to cling to a standard. And we discussed that in our desire to hold the standard and to hold the truth and to be defensive, that can have a function of making us a hardened people, and a people who are susceptible to losing the priority of love in the Christian faith. And that was what was happening in Ephesus. They understood that truth was required. They seemed to forget that love was paramount. So that warning is very relevant to us. Truth is required. And the way that's described to the church in Ephesus is, the intolerance of hatred is holy and right. The intolerance of hatred in the church, the intolerance of sin and evil is holy before God. But love is required, and love is paramount. What we have in Pergamum, and by extension to Thyatira, is not an exact flip, but a startling contrast to this. So let's hear this word to the church in Pergamum. It's from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Where Ephesus had held strong to the standard of teaching and been intolerant of shifting from it. Pergamum was getting leaky. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. I didn't end up getting to Dawn in time questions for the back of the bulletin, but there, usually ministers try to settle for 3 points, but I'm going to go for 5. That doesn't mean I'm going to spend the same amount of time on a 3-point sermon on each point that I will on the 5, okay? And I do have the timer today, so be at peace. Here are the 5. We'll highlight the sword, Satan's throne, the sum, the stumbling block, or the source of scandal, the stone, and then we'll round it out. seeing how some of those themes repeat. So we have five S's that we'll be interacting with. So first, the sword. Before we even discuss Pergamum, as with each church, there is a picture that Christ gives to the church to set the tone for the letter, to give a word of comfort, or in this case, a pretty clear word of caution. In each of these letters, as we've said before, Jesus repeats a phrase he's already used in the prior vision when John saw Jesus in his glory, in his awesome terror. And part of that vision was a sword coming from his mouth. It's a vision that sent John down to his face as it would us. And I'm just going to guess that if you're the church getting one of these identifiers, and then you get the promise at the end, but you get one of these identifiers in a long list of identifiers that point to the glory of Christ, this is probably not one of the ones you want directed at your church. Because the sword, while we can take that as a positive, like gospel-like image of the presentation of the Word of God, it's pretty clearly used in this context, especially when the sword comes back into play at the end, as a stern picture of judgment, forewarning. It's a picture of someone who's ruling. In the ancient Near East, when you talked about someone who held the power of the sword, you were speaking of someone who held governmental authority. And the simple way to express that was the power of the sword, which meant the power over life and death. You could judiciously choose whether or not someone was innocent or guilty, and so you held the power of the sword. And here at the beginning of the letter, giving it weight and setting the tone immediately, Jesus speaks as one who has a sword. I'll leave that there for now and continue on to the second, which is Satan's throne. That first picture of the sword revealed a God who is in charge and a God who has authority. But the second point reminds us that we are not all the way into the kingdom as it will be, are we? We are not all the way there. We are in the kingdom of God, but it's not all good. That will not take convincing, so I'll leave it there. You know that. And the way it's expressed to this church there is, I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. And if we think maybe he's discussing two different things, I know where you dwell, I also know where Satan's throne is, as in, I kind of know where all the parts are. I know where you are, I know where the Thyatirans are, I know where Smyrna is, and I know where Satan's throne is. Don't worry, but it's more intense than that. It's clearly connected. I know where you are, where Satan's throne is. If it wasn't clear enough, when you get to the end of verse 13, it reminds them of a faithful martyr, someone they knew dearly and we do not. In the Greek it says, he was killed right before you. The word means in your presence or right beside you. And he was killed right beside you, right before you, right in your presence where Satan dwells. What a comforting word to Pergamum. You dwell where Satan dwells. You dwell where his throne is. This is a horrifying idea. I mean, what do you do with that? One thing you do with that is maybe you move, right? This is what plenty of people in this country are presently doing. I don't know if you've followed the news on this at all. I just got an article sent to my phone from NPR the other day, speaking of people who are moving, it seems as a function of them sort of feeling like they're spiritually dwelling where Satan's throne is. And this is true of people who are very liberally minded and are sick of being around those red people, and then very conservative-minded people who are sick of being around those blue people all the time. And so one of the solutions to that feeling of dwelling amidst oppressive ideologies that are set against you is people are moving. A lot of people are moving to places like Texas. Texas is an interesting one because actually there are conservatives moving to Texas and there are liberals moving to Texas. Texas is a red state still. Okay, we know Texas and their guns and they're big and they're like their own country. But we also know that the big cities in Texas, especially Austin, they are very blue places. Places liberals love to be and feel very free there. And so people are moving on both ends of the spectrum to place it to the same overall vicinity, but different sort of strongholds. So let me read from you just the perspective of someone who is sort of fleeing to a place where they recognize as being a place under the control and the reign that they want to, that they appreciate. This woman said this about her move from California to Texas. "We want our medical freedoms. We want our constitutional rights. We are definitely pro-life. We looked where the red counties were. We knew Austin was going to be a lost cause, and so we didn't want to be there. And we really wanted to have decent weather and the least amount of bugs, so we figured the Metroplex." This sounds probably reasonable to some of us in a lot of ways. What it doesn't sound like is the mindset of a Christian missionary who had expected that upon entering the kingdom of God, they would be met with the blessings that accompany that kingdom, but also the tribulation and the suffering that accompany that kingdom. Somehow that mindset has been lost, and the idea is, well, I'm just going to find the kingdom that's right for me. She continued, "People used to come up to me and say, 'Don't California my Texas.'" This is upon her moving there. But she says, "We're here to save you because we know what's going to happen. If we don't run for office, get involved in school boards, and pay attention and get out and vote, then you are going to California, Texas." A woman on the opposite side of the spectrum, speaking of her family, she talked of her move to Texas from Indiana. She's on the opposite side of the spectrum, obviously, there. But she made a telling statement as well. Even though they made the move, and in a lot of ways that made their life easier, and they sort of felt like they came out from under the reign of Satan as they perceived him, she acknowledged I think the statement's telling in itself. She says, after saying all the great things that have come of it and how it's been a great joy, and her kid's able to do this justice class, and she says, "But I'm not sure it's super healthy for us to be completely putting ourselves in a box and saying, 'I'm going to be with the blue people because they think exactly like me.' We need to be able to communicate with each other, even if we do not fully agree with each other." So she says that, but she has moved to the little blue box. And many conservatives have moved to blue boxes. So this is one possible response to hearing the word of the Lord saying, "I know where you dwell and how hard it is there." However you perceive that, you can interpret. But there's no exhortation to leave. Now, that does not discount people's moving Often people move for missionally minded reasons. I'm just speaking to Christians here. I don't really care why everyone else moves. Of course they move where they want to be comfortable, where there's like-minded people, where they don't have natural conflicts. That is just so natural. That is exactly what I'd do. But because I am a Christian, that's not at the top of the math. When I went to seminary and decided where I wanted to go, I specifically wanted to go where there were less Christians, which sounds like something you wouldn't want to do. And New England was one of the top places because that's where people need the gospel. It's not that they don't need the gospel in the South and in parts of Red Texas, they do. But the math is different. And so one thing that you can take from this, I'm not saying it, now no one feels comfortable talking about considering a move, right? That's not the point. Oh, I got kids in, you know, Pennsylvania. I better not tell pastor. Okay, that's not the thing. The point here is Jesus knows where we dwell. And wherever it is that we dwell, he knows exactly how hard it is there. And the encouragement is, the reminder is, his grace is sufficient for me where I dwell. And his grace is sufficient for me where I work. That's the title of the sermon, because where you dwell is where you work. Whether you're retired or you're on disability, if we are Christian people, we are working people. We are people working for the kingdom of God. And God knows where we dwell. He knows where we carry out our work. And his grace is sufficient. And he said that to them, even though he acknowledged that. We might perceive Rhode Island as Satan's throne. You know, we might feel like that some days. Oh my gosh, you know, it's so oppressive. And I wish I was around more like-minded people. But here you have Christ's affirmation. It's not them complaining. Oh, it's as if Satan rules here. No, Jesus says to them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Whew, that's intense. And his next statement is not, so just move. Instead, he gives him a great word of commendation. I know where you're at, and yet you hold fast my name. The place where you are at has not made you compromise your faith. The place where you are at has not won the day over your soul, because your soul dwells with me. And you have not resisted my name. He says later, my faith. The faith in me. This is a wonderful commendation, especially to people who are dwelling in a place that is oppressive and they sense a clear demonic oppression. Not just the political, we don't agree, we don't respond to COVID the same way. No, they sense a real visceral demonic oppression that God affirms. And yet they stay the course. He says it positively and negatively. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. It's like you didn't let it go. The word there for hold fast is used three times. It's used in this verse, and then you don't see it as well in your English versions, but it's used in each of the next two verses when it talks about some who have held fast the doctrines that are false. These are not people who are just trifling with it, just sort of loosely thinking about it. I'm working through something. He's saying some in your midst are holding fast these like you have been holding fast my name. There is this garbage teaching, and they are holding that fast and bringing it near the center. And so there's this contrast set up between those who hold fast to Christ and keep him close, and those who embrace and cling to and feel good about wicked teaching. When students of the Bible and students of history try to understand why of the, because there's seven churches addressed, why is it this point where Jesus recognizes this city, this town, as the seat of Satan, the throne of Satan? There's a number of reasons suggested. I'm not sure how worthwhile it is to say that's the one and that's not. But there are a number of things that seem to coalesce to build the case for this being a uniquely spiritually oppressive place. So in the east, this place was the center of emperor worship. So all over the Roman world, there is worship of the Greek and Roman gods, right? All over. It's ubiquitous. There's worship of Greek and Roman gods everywhere. But emperor worship is different because you are worshiping someone you know is a man, who you saw as a governmental figure, and then posthumously elevate him to the status of divine. Or in the case of Nero and Domitian, and these people are probably living through the reign of Domitian, he required worship as he still lived. And here is a place that was known as the center of emperor worship. And so all these different towns have temples to different gods, but this place also has the first temple to a Roman emperor, to Augustus. There is a temple to Augustus right there. And so they actually have this moniker that we still have inscriptions of, basically, we were there first, right? We're the First Baptist Church of Narragansett. Got here first, suckers. Everybody else second. Well, they were like, got here first. First one to have a temple to an emperor. Boom. We worship human leaders. Isn't that great? But this was an inscription that meant something. They put it in stone. First one. Boom. I forget the Greek word exactly right now. Something like Neokratos. Anyway, they're the first ones. And they actually had a bit of a spat between Ephesus, because Ephesus was sort of, these were the top two religious centers of pagan worship in this modern Turkey area of Asia. And so you'd have Pergamum build a temple to a certain emperor, and then Ephesus would be like, okay, well, check this out. Temple to this emperor. And then they would get that label, but they weren't the first. But we also... Okay, we also get the moniker of emperor worship. And then Pergamum would go and build another one. Built one to this guy. And then Ephesus again, and they'd go back and forth. But Pergamum seems to be the one sort of leading the charge in all these. So there's the emperor worship, which I think for them must have been the primary thing in view that they were wrestling with. But there was also just the slew of temples. There were amazing, beautiful temples. Pergamum set on this Acropolis, the citadel. A lot of people think the word Pergamum or Pergamos, it's said a few different ways, actually means citadel or Acropolis. It's the city on a hill. And it's impressive. It's beautiful. You would go by and just look at the architecture and just be blown away. There was just temples all over the ridgeline. Absolutely gorgeous. So impressive. It would be so easy to be drawn to that. Just think about the people in Pergamum for a minute. And one of those places, one of the central places, is a temple to the highest god of the system, to Zeus, an altar to Zeus. It's shaped like this just massive throne room. And you can't miss it. You can't live a day in Pergamum and not see the altar of Zeus. It's hundreds of feet. It's massive and impressive, and everybody goes there. If you were a Christian convert in this area, you were not coming out of atheism or Buddhism or a slew. You were coming out of the worship of Zeus, the worship of Augustus, the worship of Dionysus. Everyone worshiped them. And so did you. And now you've come to Christ, and now there's this conflict. Because the central creed to the early Christian church is Jesus is Lord. And the central cultural tenet, the main way you show that you are a good citizen, that you are on the Roman team, that you are a good neighbor, Caesar is Lord. And it's so easy to say. And so you have these converts who are walking around, and they're not just seeing one or two temples. They're seeing spectacular temples everywhere they go. They have fond memories of going to religious festivals and religious events. It's amazing food, all sacrificed to these idols, to these false gods. But they love going there as kids. They can remember going there. As they think about it, they might rattle some coinage in their pocket and take it out. And you have a Greek god right there represented in the form of a serpent on your coin in that town. Supposedly the god of healing. This imagery is still used in the medical community. It is everywhere. It's on your money, it's in your culture, it's in your history, it's on your mind, it's in your sight, you can't get away from it. So why not just find a way to compromise a little bit? I mean, God knows where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Why don't you just flex on it a bit? Just go to the festival. You know you're not worshiping those gods anymore. You know you're not sacrificing to them. Maybe you can even turn it into personal worship of God. Maybe you can have a little special prayer moment when you're out there signaling your virtue to the rest of the community to have that private prayer life. And Jesus is saying here, do not mess with this. If you have come to my kingdom, if you have come to my rule and my reign, you can no longer be a part of the world system. You can no longer bow the knee. You can no longer compromise in those ways that were just a regular part of your life in the past. That brings us to, that point was longer than I thought. So that brings us to point three, which is the reference of some here. This, when Jesus is speaking to this community, he is not speaking to a community that has completely dropped off the cliff, that is way out there, and everybody's holding to garbage teaching, and it's just a mess. No, he openly says there's some there. There's some there who are holding garbage teaching, and the main rebuke he gives is that you allow it. You are giving room for growth of wicked teaching among you. It's not the majority. I don't even know if it's a thin minority, what it is. But there's some there. And he's saying, a compromise here. If you let the leak continue, you are going to have a flood. And so, contrary to Ephesus, where they are commended for hating evil and for holding the line, here Pergamum is censored for something that is celebrated in our culture, which is that they just made room for wickedness. They just tolerated it. I'm not talking about in the world. They couldn't stop people from worshiping idols. But in the church, they had the authority to say, that's not what we do, that's not where we go, we're going to hold the line. and how much heavier for them when the cost of holding the line has shown its consequence. Antipas, they knew him, they loved him, he was faithful, and he was killed because he was not willing to compromise. So the idea of the church being comfortable, of tolerating sort of these wings of departure from important doctrines of the faith, from important teachings, from basic teaching about men and women. Departures from that are not insignificant, even when it's a small pocket. And I imagine there are some here, maybe a small bunch here, who would prefer not to keep talking about stuff about men and women. It's very unpopular. Just talk about the love of God. You know, focus on that. God will figure out the rest. Well, here's the thing. They are censored for tolerating that and for making room for that and for making space and having a culture that breeds it and breathes it. And so in some ways they're holding the line, holding the faith, but in other ways they're making room for error. And the warning's pretty clear here, especially when you see the return of the sword at the end. If there is not a quick repentance, and I say quick because the warning is that Jesus will come with the sword quickly. He'll come with the sword quickly. And I don't think he's saying thousands of years out. I think he's saying quickly. So what is the big scandal here? This is where it's a bit tricky, and I wish I had stored up more time, but maybe you're glad I didn't. We'll talk about the Nicolaitans for a second and Balaam. You know, it's funny. I didn't think we'd have much to talk about today with this passage, but there's more to talk about than I can imagine. But I still have the timer. Relax. Maybe everybody take a second to breathe. The third point is this stumbling block. The word for stumbling block there, it sounds to us in English like scandal. The Greek is scandalon or scandala. And the idea that's drawn in, the verse there is verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, as I said in the prior week, one, Ephesus was commended for hating the works, not the people, but the works of the Nicolaitans. Here, there is censor because there are some who are allowed to cling to this teaching, and they are not being challenged on it. So what is the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Well, in one sense, we don't really know, unless there is a close link with what's related by the use of Balaam. I tend to think that's the case. We could say there's two completely different errors that are being discussed here. There's the error of those who are following Balaam's error, and then there's those who are following the Nicolaitan error. If that's the case, which is possible, we don't know what this error is over here. We just don't know. But if the case is, which I think the Greek supports, that it's speaking of sort of one error or an error that is closely related, and the opening of verse 15 suggests that, so also you have, it can be easily interpreted in like manner. So in the same way Israel was tripped up by Balaam, some of you are being tripped up by following after Nicholas. And there's other things that connect them. When you look at the meaning of the name Balaam, the name means one who consumes or rules over the people. And the name Nicholas means one who overcomes the people. And when you take that in terms of the Nicolaitans, it would mean it reflects sort of an over-appreciation of human government and authority. I don't really have the time to explain that, so I'm sorry I brought it up. Here's the deal. If you don't know the story of Balaam, you want to check it out later to better understand this. There are so many connections with the text that I could spend just a six-week study on it. So many connections between Balaam and what's discussed here. Between the sword showing up, between the consequence that happens when God comes upon the people, between the false teaching, between the errors themselves. There are so many connections that it's overwhelming. But the main thrust is this. The actual story takes place in Numbers 22 through 25. And Balaam is a false prophet, but he prophesies often real things. He's a figure that's actually recorded and known outside of the Bible. So there are extra biblical sources that speak of this Balaam character. And so he's a well-known diviner in his time. And so one of the leaders comes to Balaam and asks him for a favor. He wants him to put a cursing upon Israel. But he can't get him to do it because Balaam meets with God in a way that turns him away from being able to curse Israel, and he just can't do it. Now, we could end up thinking that maybe Balaam turned into a good guy, but the rest of Scripture does not affirm that. The rest of Scripture reveals a man who constantly was trying to be a basically a spiritual mercenary. He was a diviner for profit. He would take your money and then try to make things happen. He was in some way connected with demonic spiritual forces. This was not a good dude. But in this case, God did not allow him to do his usual spiel. And yet, Jewish tradition holds, and the New Testament agrees in some ways, that Balaam still had his effect in this way, that he suggested to Balak. So he can't curse him. He can't curse the people of Israel. He can't go against God in this way. God has a plan for Israel that's better than Balak intended. But, the idea here is that Balaam might have suggested a little bit of manipulative tactic. Okay, I can't curse them at a cosmic, spiritual, divine level. I can't do it because in the spiritual, they're blessed. However, there's a way to get in there. You invite them to compromise at a physical, fleshly level. You invite them to get with your daughters, and you use their daughters as an entry point to worship their gods. And if they're worshiping your gods, they can't really come against you. And if they're worshiping your gods, they're going to invite judgment on themselves from their god. This is, when the New Testament speaks of Balaam's error, this is sort of what it's getting at. The tradition that while Balaam wasn't able to curse them outright, he even says pretty awesome things about God, yet he still helped this ruler to set a trap for the people of God, to lead them into compromise, saying, look, you can't get them out front at the spiritual level. You can't get them to drop their doctrine, their theology. You're not going to, but you might be able to get them with the allure of your daughters. And then they'll be brought into false worship. And then they're done. And here's the warning for Pergamum. You might think it's just this little thing. You go burn some incense. You go to a festival. You have some of their food. You eat in a temple of an idol. And here is the Nicolaitans, I presume, making the same type of pitch. look, just, it's not a big deal. This is a worthy compromise. We can go and preach the gospel. We'll have so much freedom. They'll let you do anything. But you just eat some meat in a temple. Maybe you mess around. Practice the sexual practices you used to practice before. There's grace for you. If you don't think this type of threat and error to the early church was realistic, you just have to go back to the church in Corinth when Paul was writing to them. One of the things they were celebrating in their church was the expression of Christian freedom and grace that allowed a sitting member who was a son of a father to be in an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. And Paul rebukes them and says, you've got to cast him out. Don't you understand that that will poison your church? Don't you understand that that will poison the gospel? Don't you understand that these things spread? Meanwhile, the church was going, look, we are grace-oriented. We're so free in Christ. You can call it a compromise, but we are so confident before God that he covers all sin, that we're so good with him. We can even have a brother here who's got a relationship with his stepmom. Look at us. That's how gracious we are. It's the tolerance of the gospel. It is not hard for you to apply this in meaningful ways in our day. If you want to look at the issue of just that phrase, sexual immorality, and think about how that is a threat for the church to compromise, for it to come out from the rule of Christ and enjoy the free reign under the world system. That is not hard for you to apply today. But it may be hard for us to apply personally. And I'll try to get to it next week. I think there's a word for us, not just for the Congregational or the Methodist or the Episcopalian churches down the road who have that flag that I don't even need to describe. They have the flag. I mean, the Pergamum era is so well progressed there. It's not the tolerance of some. It is the banner of the leaders. And so there is an obvious application there. But is there no warning for us to compromise our love of Christ, our pursuit of Christ, our considering ourselves under his reign, with coming under some type of political alignment that is not of him? I think that risk is very prominent in our day. Not for the uber liberal churches alone, but for the healthy conservative churches. When I say conservative, I mean they conserve the word of God. The word of God will be conserved. They're not playing with it. But that ends up aligning them a lot of times with other conservative values. But there is a risk there of an alignment which compromises our testimony with God, which has allowed Christians to align themselves, to closely wed themselves to leaders which do evil. So there is a word there for us, and maybe we can get into it a little bit more next week. I'm trying to decide which thing to close with, the scandal or the stone. I think I'll leave it with the scandal because the stone has so much there. I'll need more time than I have committed to. in this life until Christ wraps up everything. It is not that the main thrust, the main message for the Christian church is to avoid scandal and to avoid the scandals that are teasing the church and alluring the church, that are tempting the church to compromise. It is that the Christian church has got to, in every age, decide which scandal to embrace. You see, that same word for scandal, for stumbling block, is the very word that's applied to Christ in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was the scandal prophesied in all the prophets of the Old Testament. And he was considered a scandal because in the prophets, they were warning Israel that there will come the person you need, but he will not be like the person you want. And so he will be a source of stumbling. He will be a scandal for you. And you will either embrace him and be saved, or you will trip right over him. Deny him. Prefer to live in the ways worldly people do, in worldly structures, rather than under the reign and the glory of Christ. This idea of Jesus as the stumbling block, which the Jews tripped over, and many today continue to trip over, is rife in the New Testament. Paul talks about it in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, and he talks about it in 1 Corinthians, church we talked about earlier, who is dealing with its own scandals. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says, "We preach a scandal, Christ crucified." This is the scandal. This is the stumbling block that you are invited to embrace and to avoid all of the other compromises and scandals that are teasing you. And do not think it's just one side of the church who is tempted to compromise with governmental structures, with governmental alignment, with the support of worldly systems. It is not just those crazy leftists who are being warned against compromise. It's those conservative Christians who are also warned. Stay aligned with Christ. Stay wed to Christ. He is the scandal you are to embrace. He is the revolution you are to be a part of. He is where you dwell. You might dwell in a real hard place. I think we do dwell in a hard time and a hard place. I don't hear anyone making the case that we dwell in the easiest time and the easiest place. I've not heard that in my 3-year ministry here. No one said it. Isn't it so easy, Pastor? I get together with pastors often. I've never heard this. It's so easy to do ministry here. It's just so easy. Jesus knows where we dwell, but we need to remember where we dwell. We dwell with him who is for us the hidden manna. We dwell with him who gives us that white stone, which has so many allusions in the ancient Near East. White stones were used often as a way to enter a special event. And if you didn't have the right colored stone, you could not enter the event. Jesus is saying, "I am giving you entrance in through me. Cling to my name and let go of the garbage. Cling to my name and let go of the rest." In terms of us having peace with Christ, there is another use of the stone in the ancient Near East. When jurors would decide, when they would cast their votes for whether you were considered innocent or guilty, they would take a black stone if you were guilty and place it, or they would take a white stone and declare your innocence. So let us remember today, the only reason we have the audacity to be declared innocent before a holy God is because Jesus has made it so. He has given us the verdict of innocence through his blood. We are not righteous. We are not holy. But he has called us so. May we dwell with him always, wherever we dwell. Amen.